It's a tough subject we're going to take up tonight with the help of God. I hope to speak on the preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then probably over Easter, the rushing mighty wind and the cloven tongues of fire that mark that upper room. It's obvious in the history of revival, every local church that's ever seen it always get back to the upper room. Not to receive the Holy Spirit, but to recapture the mighty power of the Holy Ghost. Then I hope to go through Romans 8 so that we look at the activity of the Holy Spirit in a believer. And then I hope to speak on the subject that's been put to us. What do you basically mean by being filled with the Spirit? What a difference it would make if we were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, if there's time, the Spirit's activity in the local church. I did want to speak on the subject, which I believe is very important, the Holy Spirit's activities in the last days, but I don't think we shall be able to deal with that. Well, let's turn immediately to the Acts of the Apostles. We'll read from chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now I know this is perhaps a little unusual, but I believe that is the governing verse of the whole book. The word Acts basically means, in the original, so the scholars tell me, acts of outstanding men. But the book of the Acts is really not like that. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit through simple men. And we shall see how God revolutionized the lives of these first Christians. When you read of them in the Gospels, and when you read of them in the Acts of the Apostles, they seem to be different men. And so we're going to look at that. And you will notice all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now that is exquisite. It's to do with acts, not the principles of the apostles, the acts of the apostles. And here we have this godly example of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. How vital it is that the doing should match up with the teaching, and the teaching should match up with the doing. And so I think that's a very important verse. Verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The Lord was with them for 40 days. There are in Scripture, including the conversion of Saul, 11 resurrection appearances. And every appearance had a transforming effect. We cannot go through the 11, that would be a wonderful study if we could. But I just give one or two incidents to prove that point. You remember Mary Magdalene came to the sepulchre, and the Lord was the first one to speak to her. And the first word the Lord ever said in his resurrection was, "Woman." Now the word woman means out of man of a high degree. When the Lord Jesus first met Mary Magdalene, she had seven devils. Therefore, all the beauty of womanhood had been lost. She was wriggling with the power of evil. But now she had been exorcised, cleansed, touched by the Holy Spirit. Notice the word I'm using. And the Lord could look at her and say, woman, out of man of a high degree. What a moment it will be when the whole church is complete. And we are presented to the Lord Jesus without spot, without wrinkle, and without a blemish. He will say undoubtedly, woman, out of man, and what a man he is, the risen Lord, of a high degree. And we shall be like that forever, bound in love to the Lord. Well, these apostles were meeting the Lord on many occasions. And then, do you remember, they were shut in an upper room for fear. And if you had looked through the aperture and looked at those disciples and someone said to you, see that group of people, he's going to use that group of people to change the whole of the Roman world, you would have said, you must be joking. You would. They were all defeated. They weren't sure, some of them, whether he was raised from the dead or not. And yet he came, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And through that group of people, he used to bring the gospel to the Roman world. And they fulfilled the commission that the Lord had given them within 40 years. You know, if someone looked in the room tonight and said, see that group of people? God's going to use that group of people to shake the whole of Sydney. Some critic might say some hopes. But God can do it when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, may God really touch us. May we not just hear about the Holy Spirit. May all of us be touched by God. Look at verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now note the infallible proofs. Now tonight, the way we're going to look at this chapter is quite simple. We're going to look at the problems of the early apostles. Secondly, we're going to look at the infallible proofs. That's tremendous. Then, we shall go on and discuss something else. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now there are two promises. One has been fulfilled, the other is yet to be fulfilled. The coming of the Holy Spirit, hallelujah, has been fulfilled. And there are three ways in which we can look at that promise. John the Baptist predicted that the Holy Spirit would come in a special way. And he gave us the prospect. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and we see the aspect. That is, the coming of the Holy Spirit according to his promise. But the moment the Holy Spirit came, there was another promise. And that was the promise of the second coming. Now that has not yet been fully fulfilled. But when it comes to the promise of the Holy Spirit, it has been fulfilled. He has come, he's here now, he's in every believer, and we must get back to the power of that Spirit. So we may put it like this. John the Baptist gave us the prospect. Acts chapter 2 gave us the aspect. In 1 Corinthians 12 we have Paul writing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he writes about that in the history. For by one Spirit were you all baptized in the Holy Ghost. So can you see how clear this is? In the early parts of the gospel, it was futuristic. Acts 2, it became an aspect, an event. 1 Corinthians, well, retrospective, looking back, seeing it was fulfilled. Now, if the Lord Jesus fulfilled his promise for those two comings, the coming of Christ in manhood, the coming of the Holy Spirit, he will fulfill his promises concerning the second coming. And therefore, as we look at this particular chapter, it will give us great hopes to believe that soon the Lord's coming will be experienced. We've been singing, haven't we, nearly every night, Maranatha, Maranatha, Jesus is coming soon. Any day now, any day now, Jesus is coming soon. And that event is very near to come. Well, let's go on. Verse 6, just for connection. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now they are referring to his second coming to earth. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in the Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, this is tremendous to me. They were still concerned about the Lord's coming to restore the promises made to Israel. Now, obviously, Israel had been placed on a siding because of their rejection of the Messiah. And you see that very clearly in Acts chapter 7, when they rejected the message of Stephen. From that moment, he went to Samaria. But the Lord is going to come again, and the great teaching of the second coming of Christ for the church is not found in the Old Testament. There are literally 250 promises concerning his coming to earth in the Old Testament. But you won't find one promise in the New Testament concerning his coming for the church. Why? You won't even find the church in the Old Testament. It was a glorious mystery unveiled to the Apostle Paul concerning the church. Therefore, there's only one coming, but in two phases. The first phase, he will remove his church, and we're waiting for that any moment. Then he will deal with the nations, and the nations are ready for that now. At this moment, especially in Europe. And then he will enlighten the eyes of Israel, especially the 144,000 that will become the Jehovah's Witnesses, the true Jehovah's Witnesses. And probably the two great witnesses we read of in Revelation chapter 11, coming in the spirit of a Moses and Elijah. And they will be here. And there will be a great movement of the Spirit of God in the tribulation, when literally millions will be saved. But most of them will be put to death for their faith. That is why I believe right at the end period, even Christians will be persecuted. Already I have been told, because I have preached against homosexuality, that I could finish my ministry in prison. Now we must be prepared for this. You see, we're reaching that point now when he can come any moment. That is why in these last seconds of the last days, we must get back to the power of the Spirit. We shall not touch the framework of our people in Sydney or in London until we really do get back to the power of the Holy Spirit. But then he gave them this massive program. Now we shall see in a few moments how badly they failed. Now, what I'm doing is not to expose their failure in order to be critical, but I want to show you that they were not in themselves supernatural people. They all knew what it was to fail. And we're going to see that. But when God filled them with the Holy Spirit, they were transformed people. In such a way, you hardly recognize them in the book of the Acts as the same people you have read about in the Gospel. Now notice the program that he gave them. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come on you. And ye shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem. When they heard that, they must have sighed. Jerusalem. Lord, don't you know it's the place where we failed you? We all forsook you and fled. Jerusalem. Don't you understand that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so opposed to your teaching that they put you to death? And you want us to go there? Now this is a fact. Even today, Jerusalem is the hardest place on earth to preach the gospel. And yet on one night, or it may have been an afternoon, when Peter preached, 3,000 were saved. And when he preached the following day, 5,000 men believed in Jerusalem. Can you see what happens when God's people are genuinely filled with the Holy Spirit? They have problems. Then he said Judea. Now, perhaps we don't understand the geography and the history of Judea, but quite frankly, it's the place where they had all their theological colleges. And almost to a man, they had rejected the Messiah. And you can imagine these people who were generally uneducated saying, do you want us to go among these educated Jews and preach that Christ is risen? It was difficult. Then he uses another word, Samaria. Well, the Jews, and they were fundamental Jews, and they really did believe in the first five books of the Old Testament, and they were taught the scriptures from there, from children, but they said that they were mongrel people. In fact, a Jew wouldn't actually walk through Samaria. And yet the Lord said that he was going to move in Samaria. Now, can you see what's happening? All the traditional barriers were being broken. Smashed up. Start at Jerusalem, the place where they crucified me. Go into Judea, the place where they rejected me theologically. And those people that you don't like, Samaria, go right in. And then he gives them a program that causes us now as spectators to hold our breath. The uttermost part of the earth. You see, they were moving no faster than Noah on a boat, and they were moving no faster than Adam on a horse. And yet with all these primitive conditions, he told them the uttermost part of the earth. Now note this. In less than 40 years, they did it. Can I repeat that? In less than 40 years, they did it. And they didn't do it by mass missions. They went everywhere preaching the word. Beloved, if God meets us in the power of the Spirit, we can see blessing in Sydney. But more than Sydney. When God gets a group of his people together, no matter how small that group might be, no matter how much they have failed, when he fills them with the Spirit, there can be blessing. Now, this is for your encouragement. Already he's started to do it. And he wants it to widen. And let's pray, in spite of all our weakness, that God will come and really bless us with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, take hold of this now, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now notice this. As they saw him going up, he was carried up. He was received up. He's taken up in the power of the Spirit. He leads now captivity captive, and he leads a host back with him to glory, into paradise. He leads back all the spoils of Calvary. He had dealt with sin. He had dealt with death. He had dealt with Satan. And he takes all the spoils of Calvary back to glory. And in chapter 1, he goes up. In chapter 2, the Spirit comes down. And in chapter 2, the church goes out. And they went out and fulfill that mighty program. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Somehow I believe God's going to repeat that among you. And let's all be ready to see God doing a great work in our midst for his glory. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And that doesn't refer to the rapture, that refers to his second coming to earth. Now why should that be mentioned? The last phase of his coming is the phase that brings the nations together, admittedly for judgment, restores the promises to Israel, and there is a 1,000 year of reign called the millennium upon earth. And that's how the world will finish. And then when Satan is let loose and deceives the nation again, righteously he destroys this earth. And he builds a new heaven and a newer. And to think we shall be the bride of Christ forever. We don't realize the blessings that God has conferred upon us. But we mustn't stop there. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were coming, they went up into an upper room, where abode Peter, and James, and John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together was about 120. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who was a guide to all them that took Jesus. Now, just one thing I want you to notice before we go through this quickly. The number, 120. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen of above 500 at once. Where were the 380? Where were they? Scripture is totally silent on that point. But there's a lesson for us that we can learn. God doesn't always wait for all his people to be ready. 380 were not there when the Holy Spirit came. 380 were not in that prayer meeting. But the Holy Spirit came and took the 380 and mightily used them. And that means that God doesn't always get everyone right. But if there's a remnant that's right, just like the 120, God will use them and use them mightily. Now, let's go through that quickly, because my time has almost gone. Number one, notice their problems. First of all, they had theological problems. Now, this is very serious. They never really understood the meaning of Christ's death. They never fully understood at this time the meaning of his burial. And they never cottoned on to the idea that he was going to be raised again. And when the moment came of his crucifixion, they all forsook him and fled. Now this misunderstanding was vital. Why? Because the hub of Christ's coming was the cross. And yet even the apostles never fully understood it. But God still used them. Remember that. And explain the true meaning after his resurrection. Secondly, they had social problems. They were actually caught arguing who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now that spirit comes from Satan. Those of you who are familiar with Isaiah 14 will know that was the sin that brought sin in the universe. He wanted to be above the stars of heaven. And now the disciples were arguing among themselves, who's going to be the greatest? And he calls a little child and he puts the child in the midst and said, except ye be converted and become as little children, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And there they were arguing. Secondly, and this is an attachment to it, not one of them would volunteer to wash their feet, and the Lord had to do it. But the Lord used them. What about the devotional problems? When it came to the crunch, they all forsook him and fled. And these are the people that God was going to use. Now, we've all made blunders. We all have besetting sins that overcome us. You will never find a perfect company of people. But if we are broken before the Lord, and if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, just like he used the apostles, so he will use us. And I believe that is what God is waiting for, a group of his people to get back to the upper room and not to ask for the coming of the Spirit, but to ask that they might rediscover the power of the Holy Spirit again. And God can do that. And then they had another problem. Christianity was coming out of Judaism. Judaism basically was righteousness by the law, and yet no one could keep the law. Judaism was based on all the ceremonies that we find in the Old Testament. Judaism had a high priest and a priesthood. All that was going to pass away. And Christianity was going to bring something completely new, of which the Apostle Paul was going to be the master builder. And that was hard and difficult. Brethren, when it comes to the work of the Spirit, there's one thing the Holy Spirit will never do. He will never go against the Scriptures. Never. But he will go across our opinion. And these early apostles, they had deep lessons to learn. And we have deep lessons to learn. But when the Holy Spirit is there in power, moving in the local church, we shall see things that may be a little different. But he will never go against the word of God. Now, I'm not advocating new gimmicks and new ideas. I'm not advocating the dancing girls or swinging on the fans or anything like that. But we must get back to the book. We must get back to the power of the Spirit. And when we are back to the book and the power of the Spirit, God can use us. And he may do things that will surprise us. But we go with God and not with tradition. Now that's vital. Now I'm not going to throw out any more suggestions there, but I believe we've got to be supple in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Then I want to talk now about these infallible proofs. If you go through the book of the Acts, you will find those infallible proofs are textual, historical, critical, and experimental. Now, I can't go into the details of them because my time has almost gone. And especially, I don't want to keep you too long tonight because I feel a little tired having to change sticks. You know, the older you get, you're not so supple, but you'll appreciate that. But when you go through the scriptures, first of all, the great proof is textual. There are at least 35 direct predictions of the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. There are 99 predictions, direct predictions concerning the death of Christ. There are 16 direct scriptures in the Old Testament concerning his resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16. There are 24 scriptures that speak of his ascension in the Old Testament. When it comes to the life of the Lord Jesus and the predictions that were made from Isaiah 42 right to 53, there are, I believe, roughly about 35 beautiful predictions concerning the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's the greatest proof. Regarding the proof of his resurrection, there is a historical proof. You say, why? If the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to silence Christianity that was shaking the whole of Judaism in the first century, all they had to do was to go to the sepulchre, take out the body of Christ, put it on a cart, parade it through the streets of Jerusalem, and say, look, ladies and gentlemen, there's the dead body of the Christ. And that would have silenced it once and forever. But they told a stupid story. The disciples came and stole the body. Now, the moment you desecrate a sealed tomb, as far as the Rome is concerned, the sentence is death. Why weren't the disciples put to death for stealing the body? Now that one piece of evidence, and there are 20 pieces of historical evidence concerning his resurrection, proves that he was raised again from the dead. If you were alive in the first century and someone said to you, who is the last person you would ever imagine to become a Christian? You would say without hesitation, Saul of Tarsus. One light, one voice, and that man was gloriously saved. And he gave us 2/3 of the doctrine of church life in the New Testament, a critic. But the greatest test of all, apart from the textual authority, is the experimental one. When you read of the apostles in the Gospels and you read of the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles, they're two different kinds of men. Changed. Again, when you read of the early Christians, it's obvious they were bubbling over with the joy of the Lord. There was no sense of boredom with Christianity. Forgive me raising my voice. They were caught up with the glory of the Lord. Now we need that repeated. Now you know I am not charismatic in the sense of wanting all the gifts. But we do need to see saints filled with the joy of the Lord. So that when unsaved come among us, they can see that we've got something they haven't got. Oh, we need that presence. You know, we can look pretty miserable with the greatest blessing that God can give us. And we do need to bring back the joy of the Lord. You know, the old Auntie Mary, I love this dear sister. She's 102. She has 2 prayer meetings a week. And when you go into that home, you just walk into the presence of a woman that is filled with the love of the Lord Jesus. He wants to do that with us all. And then as we go on, we see this power. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Now that word is frightening. So the scholars inform me it refers to martyrdom. It's the same word that we get our word martyr from. Therefore, every time you read the word witness in Scripture, always remember it's associated with blood. And those early Christians were persecuted. And they shed their blood for the furtherance of the gospel. There's one man in the Acts that I deeply love, and that's Stephen. Probably one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. And he was only called a deacon, but what a man of God he was. And as the stones were raining upon him, he looked up steadfastly and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. How could he come back to earth after that? And as that man was dying, he left a legacy of Calvary on this world. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And probably that prayer went right to the heart of Saul of Tarsus. And that was his introduction to the Lord. And then we read of this great thing, the Lord going up into heaven, a cloud receiving him out of their sight. And when he comes again, the cloud will receive him into sight. From this moment, the great journey of faith continued. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. But there will come a moment when he comes again, and we shall be caught up together in the clouds, and then in the air, I've discussed all this, and we shall meet the Lord. What a moment that will be. All this took place 2,000 years and more ago. How much nearer must we be to the coming of the Lord? And then there were two angels that came. Oh, it says here, two men. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. This is not the coming of the Lord for the church. This is the coming of the Lord to reign, and that finishes the program of grace upon us. You see, without that 1,000 years reign, the critics would be able to say, sin won the victory. It never will. He will reign for 1,000 years, and in the ultimate, he will be the victor. And then last of all, we find them in prayer. Now, when you say goodbye to a person, and you're not going to see them for a number of years, you do so with tears. I remember going to the dockside to wave goodbye to a man who was going to China, and I was only a child. And I looked round, and there were 200 people as the horn went off on the ship and it moved out. They were all waving. Perhaps they wouldn't see him again. And the tears were flowing. When the Lord went back, they were full of joy. No tears. Full of rejoicing. Why? They knew he was coming in another way. Isn't that wonderful? And then they meet together with one accord with the women. Now, may I say this? There's emphasis on the women. Our women do not pray publicly, but they're absolutely essential. We mustn't separate the assembly from women to men. We need the presence of women. And when you go through the book of the Acts, for the first 12 chapters, there's a reference to prayer. In fact, there's more reference to prayer than preaching. Now, with this, I must close. When God is going to bless his people, he sets them a praying. Now, could I share this with you? I've only been in revival 3 times. In all my life. I had the joy of being in a revival state for 4 months in South Africa with our African brethren. And I shall never forget arriving at the hall at Athlone, and I opened it and walked in. And there were 200 brethren and sisters on their knees. Both my wife and I were staggered. And they were crying to God. I shall never forget the language. Lord, come down in thy power. Oh, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And the amens were going up. We both looked at one another and we said, dear, I said to my wife, we need to be revived. Look at these dear people. In agony for blessing. And all I can say is we had 4 months of glory when heaven came down to earth. Now, I wouldn't say this if I didn't believe that God could repeat that.